It's time now to go to our study of the Word of God. And before we actually do that, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given, that it's trustworthy, that it's authoritative, that it is without error, and that we can rely on it. Thank You, Lord, that when it speaks truthfully, and we ask, Lord, that You help us to understand, not just understand so that we know more, but to understand so that we can live better in a way that honors Christ. We ask, Lord, You'd bless our study of the Gospel of Luke here tonight, that You would be honored, that Your people would be edified. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've temporarily set aside our study through the book of Matthew, and Lord willing, we'll get back to that next week, picking up with the first words of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. But tonight we'll finish our little three-part mini-series on the passages from Luke about the incarnation of the King, the arrival of Jesus as a baby. Our last few times together, we looked at first the prelude to the Christmas story as Mary found out that she was with child and as she went to her relative Elizabeth's home. Then we studied the famous passage of the Christmas story itself from the first part of Luke chapter 2. You will recall that they traveled to Bethlehem and she gave birth in very much less than ideal surroundings. The baby Jesus was laid in a feed trough, truly a humble entry into this world. The shepherds were visited by one of the most magnificent sights ever seen by men. First one angel and then a whole bunch of them. They learned of something that would bring great joy. The Messiah, the Savior, had been born, and He would bring peace to men with whom God is pleased. The shepherds found the couple and the child, and they shared their story, not only with Joseph and Mary, but with many others as well. Those shepherds gave glory to God. The next part of the text of Luke 2 is what happened after Christmas. It tends to be forgotten, I think, or glossed over much of the time. Oh, we've heard this story before, but it sure doesn't get the emphasis that the first part of Luke chapter 2 receives. But it's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. There's richness here that is worth exploring. It's on page 867 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Luke 2, starting in verse 21, and we'll go all the way through verse 40. And instead of reading it all up front, we'll just read it as we go through the passage. This is what happened during the weeks after Jesus was born. Verse 21. And when 8 days had passed, before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Well, according to the Mosaic law, as found in Leviticus 12, boy babies were to be circumcised on the eighth day, even if that day fell on a Sabbath. Jesus, during His stay on earth, fulfilled all the law. He kept it perfectly, including this part of it, though of course the decision and the responsibility for this part of it lay with His parents. By custom, the boy's name was officially given on that day. That seems kind of odd to us, because we have the baby named months before they're born sometimes, or at least a couple of names picked out, or if you don't name them that far in advance, you wait till they're born and you figure it out pretty soon. But they did it on the eighth day, right before circumcision. Remember, of course, that Joseph and Mary had been told what to name the child. In Luke 1, the angel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Shortly after that, as recorded in Matthew 1:21, Joseph was told by the angel, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Well, there was no doubt what they were supposed to name their baby. They didn't have to make a name list. They didn't have to debate with one another or even give any consideration to what relatives might think that they should name him. They obeyed the voice of the angel and named him Jesus. Now, it was a common name, not unusual at all. It's the Old Testament of the name, it's the equivalent of the Old Testament name we pronounce as Joshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. After verse 21, there is a time gap of about 5 weeks 4.5 weeks, really, I think, before we get to verse 22. We go from when Jesus was 8 days old to when he was 40 days old. Verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, in verse 22, we read about the ceremonial uncleanness of the mother and of the child. And it's not sinfulness, it's just a ceremonial uncleanness. A woman, according to Leviticus 12, was ceremonially unclean for 40 days after bearing a son and for 80 days after giving birth to a daughter. And the reasons for that we could speculate on, but the Bible doesn't specify why it is that way. It just is. The purification applied to both the mother and the child. Verse 23 reminds us, as it was meant to remind the ancient children of Israel, about the plague in Egypt that killed the firstborn of the Egyptians but spared the firstborn of Israel with blood on their doorposts. The firstborn male in Israel was special. He was holy to the Lord and was a pointer to how God had worked wonders in their midst and delivered them from their oppressors many years ago. Verse 24, we read about the sacrifice that was required. If we were to look in Leviticus 12, starting in verse 6, we find the entire context of the applicable law. Leviticus 12, verse 6 says, when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Verse 7 says, then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. Well, you'll notice that this part of the sacrifice isn't the sacrifice that Mary offered. So did she disobey the law by offering a lesser sacrifice, an unacceptable sacrifice? Well, no, because Leviticus 12, verse 8 continues, as we read from Luke 2, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Well, this shows that Joseph and Mary, though they were in the kingly line of David, did not have much in the way of earthly means. Mary offered what other poor people did, not a lamb for the burnt offering, but a bird, to go along with the other bird for a sin offering. They were poor. Poorer than any of us. Which isn't bad, but it's noteworthy. Our Lord was born to a family of very humble means. When he, Jesus, set aside his glory, he stooped to a low level of living that none of us would be accustomed to. We'll remember later in his life even, he said that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The Magi wouldn't arrive for some months, so their gifts had not been received yet. The humble offering here in verse 24 would be accepted by the Lord. The ceremonial law, of course, no longer applies today. Aren't you glad? We don't have to kill animals as a picture of the perfect sacrifice that would come. But the ceremonial law did apply to Joseph and Mary and to Jesus, and they obeyed God's law just as it had been written. Well, verse 25 says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, Simeon is a neat guy. He was also almost certainly quite old. And look at the testimony that he had. Righteous. It means just. It means upright. Simeon knew God. The word devout, it means pious or reverent. It means God-fearing. He was serious about the things of the Lord. Simeon was a saved man by faith, a true believer in the one true God. And he looked for the consolation of Israel, the one who would console them, who would bring them comfort. And the Greek word there is related to the word paraclete, which we know often refers to the Holy Spirit. Simeon was looking for none other than the promised Messiah himself. Many people in that day looked for the Messiah, but not because they wanted him as a person, but as a benefactor, and we see that throughout the gospel accounts. They wanted the good things that they thought that the Messiah would bring, such as the end of Roman oppression, the economic blessings and the rise and the status of their nation. That's what many people were looking for, but not Simeon. He had the Holy Spirit, not indwelling like believers do today, but upon him, like King David and the prophets of old. Simeon truly walked with God. Verse 26 says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In verse 26, we find something that special had happened to Simeon at some point in his life. Perhaps it was because of his intense desire. We don't know how long ago he had received it, whether he received it as a young man or perhaps just a few weeks before the actual event. But at some point, probably later in his life, the Lord had given Simeon a special revelation, perhaps a dream or a vision, we don't know. And it said that he wasn't going to die until he had seen that which he had long sought for, the Messiah. What a wonderful promise God made to this man. I bet Simeon was both thrilled and thankful. We don't know how long he had to wait, but it would turn out to be worth the wait. We shouldn't be looking for divine revelation, direct revelation, or we shouldn't be relying on dreams or anything like that. A direct revelation from God has ceased at the close of the canon of the New Testament. But we do have a word made more sure. We have the Bible itself, a direct revelation to men who have gone before, and we can and should read it diligently. This book that God has given us predicted the arrival of the Messiah. Simeon knew that. But it also predicts that he will come again. Jesus promised that he would return. Contrary to some popular ideas that we hear about in the news, unfortunately, we don't know when the return of Christ will be. The end of the world has been predicted countless times, including some famous ones. I should say infamous ones, in 2011. And there's even a more famous one slated for later here in 2012. We don't need to give heed to such foolishness. We would be wise to remember and proclaim that the world we know it will end because Christ will come again. We should also state at the same time that we do not know when that will happen. Well, Simeon had received a special revelation, and though he didn't know when the Messiah would come, he knew that he would see him. We should be like him in the sense of being expectant that the Lord will come, for he could return at any time. Well, verse 27 goes on about Simeon and says, "And he came in the spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms and blessed God." Well, here one day it says in verse 27, Simeon had the Holy Spirit upon him as he went to the temple. He arrived before a young couple named Joseph and Mary. And at some point, the Lord told Simeon that the baby they carried was the one he had sought. How incredibly excited Simeon must have been. Of all the things he had experienced in his years, nothing would compare to this. This day, the long-awaited day, would be the spiritual highlight of his life, for he would meet the Messiah. Joseph and Mary weren't looking for Simeon. It's quite possible that they knew of him. Maybe they weren't surprised to see him there. We don't know. You can probably picture Simeon, an old man, Jewish robes, probably a long white beard, maybe walking slowly, went up to Joseph and Mary, introduced himself, no doubt put great focus upon their 40-day-old baby. So far, this wouldn't have been anything out of the ordinary. Almost everybody likes little babies, especially old grandmas and grandpas, and all who know that children are a blessing from the Lord. But what came next would most assuredly be a surprise. Verse 28, Simeon picked up Jesus. Just speculating, don't know this. Maybe it might have made Mary just a little bit nervous having old Simeon hold her baby, hoping that he wouldn't drop him. But Simeon took the child and embraced him and probably held him close to his heart. Never before had Simeon held a child like this. Never had he thought and felt like he did at that moment. For this child was special, unlike any that had ever been born. Now there are certain things that we say to people when somebody has a new baby. We remark on how cute he is, or that we're glad that she looks more like her mother than her father, or that he has his dad's chin or her mom's eyes, or whatever the case may be. We may comment about how big he is or the neat name they have picked out. But no one says the things that Simeon said. Simeon took Jesus into his arms and blessed God, and being a man of prayer, he prayed, starting in verse 29. He said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." This is the glorious culmination of Simeon's life. And it demonstrates his reverence, his devotion, and his knowledge of the things of God. Simeon knew humility. His words and his reputation make this clear. He thought highly of God, not highly of himself. The title he took for himself there in verse 29 is one we would do well to aspire to. New American Standard and many translations translated bondservant. The Greek term is doulos. Simply means slave. He didn't use some respectful title that would bring him honor. Not something that declared his religious status. Just bondservant. Merely slave. And he said that he was now ready to die. Perhaps he knew that it would be soon. He was not only ready, but quite willing, as a special promise to God, of God to him, had been fulfilled. I suspect that Simeon was one of the happiest men ever at his death. He would die in peace. He would die in peace with his God, having seen the promise, the beginning of the redemption of Israel. He had held not just a baby, but the Creator of the universe in his arms. He saw beyond mere flesh and looked toward all that the Messiah would do for his people as well as for the Gentile nations. He had seen the start of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Christ. He had seen and held his own Savior. Yes, Simeon was indeed ready to depart this world in peace. Matthew Henry wrote that those that have welcomed Christ may welcome death. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read about other men that wanted to see what Simeon saw. It says, "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Men of old wanted to see, they longed to see what Simeon saw. Simeon had made careful searches. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He knew about the promised Messiah. And he, like so many other men before him, had been blessed by having seen the promised one. And note that Simeon wasn't some Jewish bigot who despised Gentile peoples. Twice in both verse 31 and verse 32, he mentioned the fact that the Messiah came for all peoples. Jesus came as a Savior, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. And aren't you glad? The word prepared in verse 31 tells us that this was a divine appointment, a choice made by the Father from before the foundation of the world. The Gentiles would see, beginning with the Magi, to the Gentiles of Jesus' day, to the Gentiles of the days of the early church, and even to us Gentiles of today, the Gentiles would have the same opportunity for salvation that the Jews would have. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel wasn't supposed to keep the truths of God themselves. They were supposed to be, and we don't think of this very often, but the Old Testament Israelites were supposed to be evangelistic. And indeed, there were Gentile converts to Judaism throughout the ages. We find them in several places in Scripture, even in the genealogy of Christ, which we studied back in September. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7 refer to the Christ. And this is, 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 42 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Israel was supposed to be evangelistic because the Gentiles were in darkness, not having the oracles of God. But that was about to change as the Savior came for them, for us, as well as for His own people, the Jews. Israel, as the chosen nation, had much from God, but their glory would be that the Messiah Himself would come from them. The Savior of the world would spring forth from a small and rather insignificant nation. Well, going on to verse 33, it says, "And His father and His mother were amazed at the things that were being said about Him." Joseph and Mary had received angelic messages, but I don't think it really sunk in for them completely, or at least perhaps they didn't expect anything to come of it for 15 or 20 years. So when Simeon made his announcement, they marveled. They were amazed. If someone came up and said things about your six-week-old baby, like he would be a great scientist or he'd be the president of the United States, besides being disbelieving, you'd be pretty astounded. How much more then would Joseph and Mary marvel at the wondrous things being said about their child? No doubt God used this to help increase and solidify their faith in the special nature of their son. Verse 34 says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" On verse 34, Simeon blessed them. And then it says he spoke not to them as a couple, but to Mary. Joseph probably heard the next few sentences, but they were not for him. Joseph wouldn't be involved, most likely because Joseph would have been dead before these things would take place. We read about Joseph 12 years later when Jesus stayed at the temple, which is the next part of Luke 2. And we know that Joseph was around for some time because Jesus had five brothers and at least a couple of sisters born to he and to Mary. But at some point, when Jesus was probably in his teens or 20s, we can be pretty sure that Joseph, Jesus' earthly adopted dad, went to be with his real father in heaven. So Simeon warned Mary that her baby would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to some, but a cornerstone to others. There would be opposition to this baby. Not everyone would love Jesus the way she did. In the case Mary was still tempted to any amount of pride, Simeon continued in verse 35, she would experience heart-wrenching grief because of this child. This is not the sort of thing that a new mother wants to hear. But she needed to hear it. 30 years later, she stood at the distance and saw her baby dying on a cross. Simeon's prophecy came true. Sometimes we may have read stories, perhaps in the Bible or elsewhere, or seen something on TV where they reenact battles of years of the past where they don't have guns and bombs. When you're hand to hand with a sword and the thought of one being thrust through sounds horribly painful in the flesh. Mary, Simeon said, would be pierced with a sword through her soul. Simeon's statements here are of great beauty. They demonstrate great spiritual understanding. We've seen a glimpse of why he was known as being righteous and devout. And if you have a list of folks you'd like to meet someday in heaven, we probably all have those lists. characters in the Bible we wish we knew more about. Make sure Simeon is on that list. The story doesn't end there. There was another righteous person who would see the newborn Messiah. And she is in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Anna's name means gracious. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament name of Anna. She was a prophetess, and like Simeon, she knew God. Luke describes her properly and honorably as being, it says, quote, advanced in years. In other words, she was old. And in our day, that's counted a bad thing. Back then, it was an honored thing among the Jews, as it should be in our culture. As a matter of fact, God requires that we honor the aged. In Leviticus 19:32, God says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." Much respect should be given to older folks. Proverbs 16, verse 31 says that a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. So for those of you or those of us that are in the process of getting gray hair, it's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. It's good. It's a crown of glory. And if you don't believe that, then your argument is with Scripture, not with me. For those of you that don't have gray hair, and some of you won't have for quite some time, make sure that you honor the aged. You show them respect. You listen to them, and you don't despise them for their limitations. The Bible says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." Well, Anna had been married once, it says, for 7 years until her husband died. We don't know if she had any children. Being young, she could have remarried, but she is here credited with choosing the higher calling of serving God in a way that married women simply can't. And let that be a lesson for us. If our adult daughters don't have a husband, we must remember that their state is in some ways superior, not inferior, to their sisters who have husbands. Being married is the norm. It's good. It's a blessing. But a life of singleness is a high and honorable calling. Let's make sure that we never look down on single people. The text in the original language is somewhat unclear as to Anna's age. It may mean, probably, that it probably means this, that she was currently 84 years old. The way that it's written means that it's possible that she had lived 84 years as a widow, which would put her, of course, well over 100. But in any case, she had lived to a ripe old age. And of course, back then, 84 was much less common than it is today. But in her advanced years, she had not retired from her service to the Lord. Rather, she excelled. Luke records that she never left the temple. Now, of course, the temple isn't just a single building, but it's an area surrounding the temple itself and the courtyards and the related buildings. And we don't know if this should be taken fully literally. It could mean that she was there whenever possible. Probably really is quite literal, as she may have had an apartment in one of the temple outbuildings. In any case, the temple is where she was. She would have been well known and would certainly have known Simeon. She served as she could in prayers, both public and private. Anna was a woman of prayer, a woman who knew God, who knew His Word, and who went often before the throne of grace. She didn't pray to be seen by men like so many Pharisees. She also fasted regularly. Fasting in the Bible is almost always a response to mourning, to sorrow, to grief. Jesus said that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These fastings that Anna did would have assisted her with her prayer life and would have demonstrated her mourning over the current spiritual state of the nation. Matthew Henry wrote these words of Anna. He said, "The Pharisees fasted often and made long prayers, but they served themselves and their own pride and covetousness in their fastings and prayers. But this good woman not only did that which was good, but did it from a good principle and with a good end. She served God and aimed at His honor in fasting and praying. It is a pleasant sight to see aged Christians abounding in acts of devotion as those that are not weary of well-doing, that they do not think themselves above these exercises or past them, but to take more and more pleasure in them and see more and more need of them till they come to heaven. Well, verse 38 continues with the story of Anna. It says, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to the God and continued to speak of Him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Well, now in Anna's life, after her many years of faithful service to the Lord, she is rewarded in much the same way that Simeon was. She heard part, if not all, of what Simeon said, perhaps noting his excitement. She probably liked little babies too. And she joined in their little gathering, and like Simeon, she began thanking God. Her words are not recorded for us, but there can be no doubt that she, too, was thrilled to see the Promised One who would redeem Israel. Even after Joseph and Mary and Jesus left, Anna was a witness to any who would hear, to all who shared her hope and Simeon's hope for the promised Messiah. Here's an example of evangelism, telling others about Christ. No doubt she was faithful in that until her death. You're never too old to be evangelistic, and of course never too young either. Well, verse 39 finishes the story. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. They were righteous. They had faith in God. They obeyed Him. We could discuss at length the importance of the law of God as it is mentioned here in verse 39. Now, the law of the Lord is downplayed. It's even despised in our day. But the law of God is still important, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Finally, verse 40, the child continued to grow, became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus was fully human, fully man. He was conceived, yes, miraculously, but he grew as any person would. And if you look ahead in Luke 2, you'll see a story about what happened when Jesus was 12 years old, but that's for your reading on your own. Well, from these 20 verses this evening, I think there are three primary things that we can take with us from this passage. And maybe you've thought of other things before this, but I wrote down three. First, obedience to the law of the Lord is important. We saw it at the beginning and again right at the very end of the passage. Joseph and Mary did what God said. Yes, they did it because they had a heart for God, but that heart dedicated to the Lord worked itself out in obedience. Do we follow the ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Covenant? No. But God's moral laws still exist. We would be both wise and blessed to obey those moral laws. Of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in each true Christian. So the Old Testament, the law of God, is indeed very important. Second, we need to be like... We're going to skip Simeon just for a moment and jump to Anna. We need to be like Anna. We can assume Simeon as well, because verse 38 says, continue to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. The Savior had been born. The Messiah had arrived. And our job, like hers, like theirs, is to tell people. In our day, most people have at least heard a little bit about Jesus, but a huge number don't really know what the gospel message is. The Lord has entrusted us to take that message to those around us. So the law of the Lord, being like Anna, that is, telling others about Christ. Third, we need to be like Simeon. God told him directly that he would see the promised Messiah, and he did. We need to remember that God has told us, not in a vision or in a dream or anything like that, but in Holy Scripture, He has told us that the promised Messiah will return someday. also says when he comes again, it won't be as a baby. It won't be in humility, but it will be in power, in glory, in judgment, and in victory. We should watch and pray because those events could begin at any time. We, like Simeon, should earnestly desire to see Christ. We should desire the return of the Lord. Perhaps it will be in our lifetimes. Perhaps it will be in 2012, not because of some Mayan calendar or any nonsense like that, but because maybe 2012 is in God's chosen time. Perhaps it will be this week. Perhaps today. Just as Simeon delighted exceedingly in the fulfillment of the promise he received, so we should delight at the prospect of Jesus coming again. So let's ask the Lord to help us with those three things in 2012. Obedience from a heart that is devoted to Christ, because he said if we love him, we'll obey him. Second, a commitment to evangelism, taking the biblical gospel message, because we live in a lost and dying world. And third, to remind ourselves that though the Messiah was born 2,000 years ago, that same Messiah will come again someday. That we should look forward earnestly to that event. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the story about when Jesus came, for the events leading up to the birth of the Christ, the wonders, the difficulties for Joseph and Mary, the things that the shepherds saw, for those Gentiles from far away that would make a long journey, bring gifts. Thank you for the obedience of Joseph and Mary and the circumcision and the purification, that they obeyed the law. Thank you, Lord, that you chose upright and righteous parents to raise the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be like Anna, to tell others about Christ, because Lord, so many people have heard the name Jesus and they have some vague idea of what he did. They don't understand. Salvation is by faith, not by their works. They don't understand that they need to turn from sin and call out to Christ. Lord, would you use us to tell others about the Messiah that came? Help us, Lord, also to look for the return of the Messiah. He said, Lord, you said you would come again. Help us, Lord, to earnestly desire that. Father, we confess that the things of the world, the trinkets, the glitz, the glitter, all the blessings that you give us that are legitimate blessings, sometimes take our focus away from that which is the most important blessing. Those things, even the good ones, cause us to forget about eternal things, about spiritual things, about Jesus returning. Help us, Lord, to be a people that looks for the return of the King. We ask now, Lord, you'd help us as we sing a little bit, as we study your word later on. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are turned to you. Thank you that you're a God who forgives sins. Thank you that you're a God who's in the business of changing lives. Help us, Lord, to live for you this day, this week, this year, as many days as you give us breath, as many days as the Lord tarries. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.